Thanks, Kitty. I'm Kwok. I'm one of the English pastors here at the English Congregation. We're going to be going through the book of Acts as we've been in the last few weeks. But before we start, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help in this time. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this time we can indeed come worship you freely, that there is no pressure from the world that, you know, whether we can meet or not, but we can come and enjoy our time with you and to hear from your word. Lord, we ask especially that you will speak to us today, challenge us as to our perception, our responses, and how we support those who are being persecuted around the world. And once again, Lord, we just ask that you will speak to us clearly today. Amen. Before we begin, I'm going to show you a short video from Open Doors. Oh, sorry, Zoe, I should have told you there's sound. This should autoplay. Do you mind clicking on the thing? Video is always a bit sketchy. Yes. There is a Slido online. If you have any questions, you can go to slido.com and enter the hashtag CABCT. And that, there you'll be able to ask any questions that we'll be able to try to address later on as well. Apparently, I'm not loud enough. You know what? We might come back to the video. That's all right. We'll forget the video. For those of you who don't know, Open Doors is a Christian organization that especially focuses to serve the persecuted church around the world. They partner with churches and NGOs in countries, especially that are against Christianity. They aim to inform the church, especially in the Western world, how they can support these Christians who are being persecuted in these places. Christian persecution, as they would define it, is any hostility that is experienced because of one's identification with Christ. This definition covers not just violence, but also a full range of pressure experienced by Christians because of their faith in Jesus, including hostile attitudes, words, and actions. It can look different in every country, from rejection and isolation to being denied access to basic needs like water, food, and healthcare. Some faces violent abuse, imprisonment, and even death. Open Doors especially are well known for what they call a world watch list, where they present research of the top 50 most persecuted countries around the world. I've snipped here the top 20. It's a bit small, I apologize. But right up there is North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, that's near Ethiopia, Yemen, Nigeria, Pakistan, Sudan, Iran. Down the bottom, we have China and Burkina Faso, somewhere in North Africa, I believe. There we have mostly Muslim countries that are predominantly believing they're following the Islamic faith. India is there in 11, a Hindu country. And then there is the communist countries like China and North Korea right up there. In these countries predominantly, we have 360 million Christians living in high level of persecution. To put that into perspective, that's 13 times the number of people in Australia. Imagine 13 Australians, 13 times Australia. That's how many people at any one time living under these sort of oppressive regimes. Last year, we had 5,600 people were killed because of their faith. And that's what we know of, reported. Around the world, every year, we have over 5,000 churches that are attacked. Whether, you know, by mobs or by in violence. And at any one time, Open Doors estimate that there is 4,500 Christians that are in prison for their faith and are not facing any sort of trials. When we look around the world, especially in, you know, countries that are not based in the Christian faith, we see so many Christians that are suffering just because of what they believe in. Just because they call Jesus their Lord. And for us in Australia, it may feel really far removed. that reality of being persecuted just for who you believe to be your savior. It's because of our ability to choose to be a Christian is never really questioned. Today we have a freedom of worship coming in this morning at 9. We have a freedom to evangelize, to share the gospel to whoever we like. We don't have fears about giving our faith or sharing our hope to our friends. These stories, these stats that are happening at this time can be very hard for us to relate to or imagine what it would be like to live in those countries. But yet, when we read the Bible, we know from history that this is really nothing new. For thousands and thousands of years, since the inception of the church, it has been persecuted. People have come to reject and to hate Christians for who they believed in. They've been pushed away by society, falsely accused, and even killed for their faith. And today's story of Stephen is one such example. Now, the last few weeks we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've seen a powerful outworking of the Holy Spirit. The apostles and the early believers are converting thousands upon thousands to their faith. The gospel was being shared publicly in the temple courts, and last week we saw how great acts of healing was being done in the Sanhedrin. But yet, with the increasing influence of the early believers, there's an increasing opposition from the established Jewish leaders. Chapter 4, if you have your Bible open, you'll see Peter and John were hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin to answer for what it is that they were preaching. In the middle and the end of chapter 4, the high priest actually imprisoned a lot of the apostles because of they were preaching Jesus. And today we see a new high point in the persecution of the church. Stephen first came to the scene at the beginning of chapter 6 as one of those who were chosen to help with the distribution of food. But because of his faithfulness and what he was doing in the name of Jesus, he was arousing opposition from the leaders of the synagogues. He was catching the attention of these elites, and opposition against him arose. There he was, Stephen, pulled up in front of the Sanhedrin again and started being questioned for what it was he was preaching. By the end of their questioning of him, the leaders were so angry that they dragged him outside and stoned him to death. See, even by first century standard, this was a quick escalation of events, an extreme form of punishment that Stephen suffered. The first question I think we need to ask is, what is it that really got these Jewish leaders so upset? What is it that drove them to drag a man outside to kill him? Essentially, Stephen was accused of two things. He was speaking against this holy place, which was the temple in Jerusalem, and he was speaking against the laws of Moses, of their traditions. Against the laws of Moses and against the holy place. Under these accusations, I wonder how Stephen would have responded. Would he deny? Would he say, no, that's, you misunderstood me. That's not what I meant. Stephen in chapter 6 turns to the word of God. He goes and gives him a full in-depth history, a history that these leaders would have known very well themselves, and said, you call me to be against Moses? Well, look back in history and see how all your people have rejected Moses in the past. Time and time again, they resisted God's will and rejected Moses. They were to obey Moses as if God was speaking through him, but yet they disobeyed him, and resulting in 40 years of wilderness. See, these elders and teachers have come to accuse him of challenging the tradition of Moses. But Stephen reminds them that in fact they were the ones that had been rejecting Moses for thousands and thousands of years. And about this holy place, well, God himself has said that he was not going to be confined to this temple being built in Jerusalem. The Lord Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of houses will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Stephen, in the face of these accusations, points him back to the word of God and says, you were the ones who rejected God. You were the ones who didn't understand what this temple meant to our Heavenly Father. They were the ones with a gross misunderstanding of the scripture that they have received. Ignorance of what God's plan was for his people. See, put yourself in the shoes of these elders, these teachers. No doubt these rebukes, these challenges that were being thrown back at you would have upset you. But what really pushed you over the edge at the end was what he says about a treatment of the Messiah. At the end of chapter 7, he turns and says, was there ever a prophet in your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. See, in the face of this trial, this questioning, Stephen was not just turning it back on them and highlighting their ignorance, but he's saying that they were guilty of killing the righteous one, the Messiah, Jesus. See, this Messiah was the one all through the Jewish history they were looking forward to, one they were meant to listen to in the place of Moses' teaching. Now for Stephen to say that Jesus is the Messiah would have been blasphemous and worthy of punishment enough. But Stephen goes one step further and make it personal for them. He says, you are the ones who have betrayed and murdered him. Stephen looks them in the eyes and says, you are the one who is guilty. So when charged with their sins against Messiah, there's no wonder these leaders wanted to kill him. See, the gospel that Stephen was sharing is so divisive because in order for it to be a good news, there first need to be a bad news. They needed to accept that they were the ones who were guilty in the first place. And so it is for us, it is divisive amongst us in this world, because for us to believe in this good news, we also need to accept that there is bad news first. That there is, in the end, all people are guilty of sin. A sin of rejecting, of disobeying, of declaring our own independence from God. That this is the sin that brought Jesus to the cross to be killed. So the way to Jesus and life in him has to first come with an admission of guilt. And an admission that we are indeed sinful before him and are in need of his forgiveness. After all, that is the message of Jesus, to repent and believe. See, while Jesus was on earth, this was not a surprising thing for him. He warned his disciples about it. In John 15 says, Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. See, Jesus knew from the very beginning that the message he preached was going to be divisive. See, I don't know how you feel when you are accused of being guilty of something, whether you really were or not, what your first reaction is when someone tells you you've done something wrong. Now, this happens, not a lot, but it happens in our home, especially when Jess reminds me to do something that I needed to do, whether it be mowing the lawn or cleaning up the floor. I would forget that these things that she told me, either because I was, not paying the attention I should have, or I just simply forgot amongst all the things that I was doing. But when Jess comes back to me and says, do you remember this? My first reaction is to fight tooth and nail to deny. I said, no, you didn't say that. That's not what you meant. That's not how I heard it. And start making up excuses for why things weren't, you know, that I forgot about it. I would say and think of anything that is possible than to admit that I was wrong. And that is essentially how it is when we come before God and confronted by our sins. Our first reaction often is to deny. No, God, that wasn't what I was doing. That's not what I was thinking. That wasn't my intention. No, it wasn't really a big deal. You can't tell me what's right or wrong. And often we fight and fight to continue to reject what he teaches us as much as we can, just as these chief priests and these teachers of the laws did. To say, that wasn't me. That's not how I am. But the reality of following Jesus and coming before him is to first admit our guilt in front of him. To give up any pride or self-righteousness, any feeling that we are good enough. And to surrender at his feet in complete need of his forgiveness. To repent and to believe in him. The gospel is divisive in the world because it is divisive in our hearts. It is more than just a question of our life philosophy or what sort of religion we belong to. Christianity at its core asks the question whether we are guilty before God, whether we admit that we have wronged him and deserves his punishment. See, there is no surprise for Jesus, for the disciples, even for us as Christians, that those who belong to Jesus will be opposed by the world. There is no surprise that they will draw hate. In these trying times for Stephen, in front of these most powerful people in Jerusalem, questioned by them, and he will feel the level of anxiety within the room starts to escalate. Things got louder and louder and more out of hand. I wonder what was going through his mind. I wonder if we were in his place, what we might have hoped or prayed for. Maybe he would have prayed and hoped to intervene, or that's what we might have wanted. Maybe we might have wished something to happen in his shoes to stop these things happening. Maybe to God to come and strike these leaders down, or angels to come and carry him away to save him from this persecution. In the face of impending death, God does not provide a way out for him in this circumstance, in this situation. Even in awe of Stephen's faithfulness, God didn't swoop in and rescue him. See, we know God could have. He did it just a couple of chapters before when the apostles were put in prison, the angels came and rescued them. We might even argue that Stephen could have been much more useful alive, serving in the kingdom of heaven on earth, continuing with his faithful ministry, preaching to people. But yet, in God's infinite wisdom, he did not rescue Stephen from the danger he faced. But instead, he gave him a vision. A vision of something beyond what he was facing. Stephen, full of spirit, looked up to the heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In Stephen's time of need, God gives him a vision of himself in all of God's glory. There he sees his heavenly Father enthroned in heaven, radiant in all his beauty and majesty, holy and perfect. At the sight of God, he would have been humbled by this vision. Humbled by God's power and sovereignty over all. whatever he was facing at that time, he received a revelation, a peeking behind the curtains to see what was really happening in the reality that he was facing. A reminder that despite his current experience in the world or the threats that he was facing, that God was ultimately in control. That he sits enthroned in heaven, and all of this is still within his plan. But also, in this vision next to God is Son of Man himself, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, equally beautiful and majestic, equally awe-inspiring and worthy of his admiration and praise. And this is Jesus, Jesus resurrected, Jesus victorious, who has defeated sin and death and reigns now supreme in all his glory. At the sight of Jesus, he's assured of what he is about to face. That Jesus is life. In him there is life and light to all mankind. See, whatever he was about to face in this moment, his life is already secured in Jesus. Jesus who is resurrected and is alive. See, when we consider Stephen's experience of persecution, it gives us a model of how we too are to respond to hate, rejection, or persecution. Maybe. I don't know if any of us will face what Stephen had faced. But no doubt you may have experienced some sort of pressure from the world, or maybe even words of hate because of who you are and what you believe in. Stephen responded with the gospel. Turning back to scripture, he didn't recoil away and hide from what he believed in, but he continued to speak in love the good news of Jesus. See, it's not going to be with eloquent speech or some sort of well-developed arguments on our behalf that people will stop this persecution of Christians and turn to Jesus. But it is through the gospel that is divisive and pierces into people's hearts. It is the gospel that will challenge and change stubborn and arrogant hearts. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Note how Paul doesn't talk about the speech that they use, nor the arguments, nor the presentation that we give. But the gospel itself is the power. The story, the narrative, our own experiences that we share is God's power in this world to bring about his kingdom. That in the face of persecution, that's our defense. That's the shield we turn to when hurt comes towards you. And like Stephen, we lean on the vision of God in all his glory. We see him in all his power and sovereignty, in all his control. When things seem to be out of our hands, we fix our eyes on him who is in control. We turn to Jesus who is resurrected and is now victorious. We know that despite people's rejection of us, we are accepted by him. Whatever we may face in rejection, suffering, maybe even death, we are promised a life in Jesus. And we, like Stephen, cast our eyes on him who is wonderful. We see him who is beautiful, majestic, and powerful. And we look to him who is our Lord and our God, our friend and our Savior. At these words of Stephen, The leaders of the Sanhedrin dragged him outside and stoned him to death. Because of the truth he believed in, because of what he professed as a believer. After this, on that day, straight after, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So this would appear to be a low point in the church's life, a great time of difficulty and suffering for the believers. It's easy for us to think maybe, you know, the church has flourished in the early chapters. Now it's time for it to suffer. Now is the time for them to face the consequences of their faith. See, we are so used to being in control of our lives, to what it is that we do, to knowing exactly what's going on. Our plans and explanations for everything, it's difficult for us to understand God's plan. We find it hard to accept that pain, sickness, and death is a part of God's plan. It may even seem like, when we reflect up on the history of Acts in our times of our own persecution, that maybe God has lost control. But in the verses right after this, verse 4, Luke tells us, those who had been persecuted or scattered preached the word wherever they went. So despite the enemy's best effort, despite their determination to stamp out Christianity, their very plans to destroy this Jesus movement ended up spreading the gospel. An early Christian writer, Tertullian, from Carthage, I believe, in 280, says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Their suffering, their death, their perseverance in spite of what they faced was what God used to plant his church in the world. As believers scattered in the ancient Roman world, they brought the good news of Jesus with them. Like sowers, they spread as the gospel spread. As the church was being persecuted, the church grew. We see in the book of Acts that God's plan cannot be disrupted. The kingdom of God cannot be stopped. Even in the darkest of times, the way forward may seem unclear to us. The Lord reigns. See, I'm not trying to underplay or minimize, what the early apostles faced. And in fact, what Christians face, we talked about in the Middle East, in those countries that are persecuting Christians. It is serious what they face, their struggles, their loss, their pain. We should make every effort to encourage them, to support them in ways we could, like Open Doors, and to oppose persecution where we can. But like the vision of Stephen, what we want to do is to make great the hope of our Lord. To make great the future that Christians have. To remind ourselves and those who are suffering the great inheritance that is promised to them. And to remind ourselves that no sufferings are not too small. But we too share in that same wonderful, glorious vision with Stephen. In times where you may face rejection, ostracized by friends, workers, for what it is you believe in, laughed at, mocked, those undertone comments about what it is that you do on Sunday, it's hard to see how God is using that. And I don't doubt that Stephen, he wouldn't have known exactly what God was doing with his life in his persecution and his death and what that was going to mean to the churches. But Stephen's response in this time reminds me of actually Ezzy a bit. That's my dad taking him for a walk. And often when we go, we go out for walks in the parks, Ezzy, who's nearly two, he will spot in the distance in the sky a plane flying towards him or across the sky. And whatever he was doing, he was just stop. And he will look up and just point. He'll be like, oh. He will just be in complete awe of this thing that he would have never seen in his life anywhere else but in the sky flying by. And as he stands there staring at these planes that fly by, I always wonder what's going through his mind. His frame of reference is so small. His understanding of what this thing is so little. It would have been impossible for him to understand or imagine this giant piece of metal with people inside it is thousands of meters in the sky flying over him. But regardless of his lack of understanding, he would just stand there and be in awe of what he was seeing. See, a lot of times we just don't understand what God is doing. We don't see God's plan in this world, especially in times of persecution. Like my two-year-old, our frame of reference is just so small in comparison to our God. We don't know or understand what is happening. We don't see why he would have possibly brought these things about. But like Stephen, stand in trust that God, the Heavenly Father, is in control. We trust that he is not just giving us what we want, but he will ultimately give us what we need. That he works for his own glory and the glory of his kingdom. When we are persecuted, when we are suffering, it may be easy to ask, how can we be saved? But I think the more pertinent question is, what's God's plan? What's God doing in the times of our suffering? What does it mean for us to suffer in the name of Jesus? See, a few weeks ago, in our Q&A spot, there was a question brought up about the Olympics opening. Now, I didn't catch up to it, that Sunday, but I've seen it now and kind of know what the arguments were. And I hope I imagine you, too, know what this Olympic opening ceremony, controversy was about them making the Last Supper and mocking Christians and all that. And then they're coming out and denying it, that's not what they meant. No, I don't really know. I didn't really look into it that deeply about their intentions or what they were, whether they were not mocking Christians or not. But even if they were mocking Christians, we can look to Stephen's example and remind ourselves we really shouldn't be surprised that Christians are laughed at for what we believe in. Because the gospel really is divisive. Yes, we support our fellow brothers and sisters as best we can through things like Open Doors and praying for them. We continue preaching the word of God into the world in the face of these laughters. And we hold on to the vision of our glorious God in Jesus. We trust that in the midst of these laughters, these mockeries, we trust in his plan in the world. And we just keep sharing in the good news of Jesus. See, martyrs, people who die for their faith, counted it an honor to be worthy of persecution in the early years of Christianity. Can you imagine that? As they were in the lion's pit, as they were being nailed, they find it a privilege, an honor to suffer in the name of Jesus. They were given chances to renounce their faith, but instead, they thanked God that their faith was tested and that they did not fail. That they were able to bear the name of Jesus faithfully, even unto death. when I consider, you know, my first instincts, you know, maybe our first instincts to persecution, and maybe anxiety, fear, and maybe even anger to what we face. Maybe we fear loss and sacrifice so much because we have forgotten our glory in heaven. Maybe we're worried about our daily experiences as Christian in the world because we have lost sight of the eternity that is with our Heavenly Father. I don't know what, you know, Australia will be like in 10, 15, 20 years' time, what the future will bring for you and I as Christians. I don't know what Ezzy, you know, if he becomes a Christian, what he will face as a Christian in Australia. So I don't know how you will be every day in your life as a believer, how much you will suffer, whether you will face rejection, mockery. But I do know that if you're a believer today, that you will face Heavenly Father in all His glory at the end of your life. You will face the glorious new creation with Christ Himself. By grace, may He encourage us, sustain us, and carry each of us to His side till He returns. Let's pray. Father, we admit that often our first reaction is fear or anxiety. But Lord, we ask that You turn our eyes towards You and that we may trust that You are still in control. To know that none of these things are beyond Your power. And that even when things seem to be painful, hurtful, that You are the ones who are still working Your plan out into the world. Or we ask that we may be like Stephen, to continue to preach Your word faithfully wherever we may go. That we may continue to fix our eyes on You, on that wonderful vision, that future that You have achieved for us. And we especially pray for those around the world who are indeed suffering much, much worse than we could imagine, because of their faith. Lord, we ask that You will sustain them, that Your presence will be made clear amongst them, that Your Spirit will spur them on to faith and to glory. We pray this in Your name. Amen.